Grateful that you have chosen to be with us. If you're visiting, we hope that you'll hang around for just a few minutes after our worship this morning, that we might have an opportunity to meet you and to greet you and to invite you to be back with us anytime that you have opportunity. As you well know, this is the week of Thanksgiving. Later in this week, we'll have our country sets aside a day of Thanksgiving, a day when many of us will be gathered with our families, with our loved ones, eating a meal together and thinking about all of the blessings that we have been given from our Father in heaven, a time for us to give thanks for the many wonderful things that we have. But Scripture enjoins us with the responsibility of being people of gratitude, of people who express to the Lord thankfulness for what He has given to us. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica that it was the will of God that we express our thanksgiving. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The term will there in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is a term that is in reference to a decree or a determination. And so it is the decree of God. It is His determination that we should be people of gratitude, people who express our thankfulness to Him for all that we have. Paul would tell the Ephesians something similar in Ephesians 5 and verse 20. He said, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would tell the Colossians in Colossians 3 and verse 15 to be ye thankful. And so when it comes to giving thanks, that is God's will, His determination, and His decree for our life, that we would be people of gratitude. But have you ever thought about why we express our thanksgiving? Or why it is that we are supposed to be people of gratitude? Look at Psalm 106 and verse 1, Psalm 106 and verse 1. And as you're turning to Psalm 106, nine times in the book of Psalms, the psalmist gives the instruction, oh, give thanks. Psalm 106 and verse 1 is one of those nine. And it's instruction to give thanks to the God of heaven. It's instruction to give thanks to the Lord of lords, to the King of kings, to the God who has created us. And in those nine passages in the book of Psalms, the psalmist reveals two reasons why we ought to be people of gratitude, why we ought to express our thanksgiving to Him. Those reasons are His goodness and His mercy. Psalm 106 and verse 1 is one of those examples. Psalm 106, the psalmist says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Five of the nine passages where the psalmist says, oh, give thanks, He attaches the reason of give thanks to God for His goodness, such as here in 106 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. And God has demonstrated His goodness to us in His provision. He has given us His sunshine and His rain, Matthew 5:45. He daily loads us with benefits, Psalm 68 and verse 19. James says of Him that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so, because God has demonstrated His goodness to us through His provision, we ought to be people of thanksgiving. But in eight of the nine passages where the psalmist says, oh, give thanks, he attaches to that instruction the reason of God's mercy. Psalm 106 and verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. We ought to be people of thanksgiving because we have experienced the mercy of God. We have experienced His unmerited favor. He has not given to us what we deserve. Instead, He has bestowed upon our life His mercy and His grace and His goodness. And for that, we ought to be people of thanksgiving. What I want to do today, this morning and tonight both, is to consider together the greatest expression of the goodness and mercy of God. The greatest expression where God has demonstrated to us the extent of His goodness and the majesty and the greatness of His mercy. And that's in the greatest gift He has ever bestowed, in giving to us His only begotten Son. John 3 and verse 16, John says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the greatest demonstration of the goodness and mercy of God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, when the Apostle Paul considered and contemplated this gift that God had given to humanity, the gift of His Son as a demonstration of His mercy, he said, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Paul said he didn't have the language to describe the magnitude of what God had done in giving His Son. Our most descriptive, our most beautiful language is inadequate. It's not sufficient to describe the magnitude and the majesty of God's greatest expression of His goodness and mercy. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 And we want to notice together Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. This morning we're going to talk about John's description of Jesus in this text. And then tonight we'll talk about the deeds of Jesus that are presented in this text. Because we have here by inspiration John giving us a picture or a portrait of Jesus. And when we better understand who Jesus is, and when we better understand what Jesus has done for us, it ought to fill our hearts with gratitude and lead us to be the people who give thanks in all things, who give thanks always for what God has bestowed upon us. So let's read together Revelation 1, verses 4 to 6, and then we'll talk about John's description of Jesus. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, 4 to 6. John begins this section with grace and peace from God the Father, grace and peace from the Holy Spirit, grace and peace from Jesus Christ. And so we have grace and peace presented to us from the totality of the Godhead. God the Father is there in verse 4 as the one which is, which was, and which is to come, expressing his eternality that he has always been, is now, and will always be. And then we have grace and peace from the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, who is presented there in verse 4 as the seven spirits which are before his throne. The number 7 is used symbolically throughout the book of Revelation. It is a number that is symbolic of fullness, of perfection, of completeness. And so we have the Holy Spirit who is before the throne of God, presented in the fullness of his glory. And there is from him grace and peace. And then there is grace and peace, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, from the Son of God. And then in verse 5, John gives us a threefold description of who Jesus is. He says he is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. So three things then that John tells us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greatest expression of the goodness and mercy of God, a threefold description. Number one, he says, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. That is, he is the declarer of truth. John will say the same thing of him two chapters later in Revelation 3 and verse 14. As John is recording Jesus' letter to the church of the Laodiceans, and Jesus will say, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the source of the creation of God. And so John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the faithful and true witness. In this position of Jesus Christ as a witness, it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 55 and verse 4 says, behold, I will give him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. And so he was coming to be a witness. In fact, in John 18, when Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, he said, you say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear record or bear witness to the truth. John 18 and verse 37, he told Pilate, I'm here to be a witness. But what does John mean when he describes Jesus as the faithful witness, the faithful and true witness? Well, a witness is someone who declares what they have seen and what they have heard. They talk about what they know. They reveal information that they have seen, they have heard. Jesus was deity in the flesh. He was God tabernacling among humanity. And so he was a witness. He was one who declared the things of God because he had seen them and he had heard them. He could testify about them. Go to the book of John for a minute, because John is the one who recorded the book of Revelation by inspiration, but we also have his account of the gospel recorded in the Gospel of John. And in that book, John tells us several things about Jesus as a witness. And he tells us some things that Jesus was a witness to or a witness of. In fact, there are three of them presented in the book of John. So let's begin in John 7 and verse 7. And let's notice three things that Jesus Christ as the faithful witness was a witness of or a witness to. The first one is found in John 7 and verse 7. And as a witness, Jesus gave testimony, or his testimony was about the world. Notice it, John 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The term testify there in John 7 and verse 7 is the same term witness in Revelation 1 and verse 5. He is the faithful witness. And what was his witness about? What was his testimony about? Jesus said his testimony was about the world. His declaration was about the world and its sinfulness, that the works and the deeds of the world were evil. And so his testimony was that man was lost in sin, in need of the salvation that only he could provide, John 14 and verse 6. His testimony was condemnation of the sinfulness and the wickedness of humanity. His testimony was that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23, that all humanity was in need of a Savior. And so when Jesus came as the faithful witness of God, that was his declaration, that the works of the world were evil. Number two is found in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 13. Because as a witness, his testimony not only was about the world and its wickedness, his testimony was about himself. His testimony was about who he was, what he was like, his nature and his character. John chapter 8 and verse 13 beginning, "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." In this text, the term bear record or bearest record is the same term as witness. And so here you have even the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, who recognized him as one who was a witness, who recognized him as one who was giving testimony, and they recognized that his testimony was about himself. You're telling us about who you are. You're telling us about who you claim to be, who, what your nature is and your character is like. Twice in the text, Jesus says that's what he was doing. Verse 14 and verse 18, he said, "I bear record of myself." His record was that he was equal with God, John 5, 17 and 18. His record, his witness was that he was the bread of life that gives life to the world, John 6, 35. His witness was that he was the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. His witness was that he was the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25. His witness was that he was the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God, John 14 and verse 6. And so as a faithful witness, his testimony was about who he was. That man was lost in sin because the works of the world were evil, and that he was here to be the Savior. He was here to be the Deliverer, the one who could overcome the problem of sin. Number three is found in John chapter 18, when Jesus is before Pilate. As a witness, not only was his testimony about the world, not only was his testimony about himself, but his testimony was about truth. John 18, 37, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." His testimony was the truth. His testimony was the truth of the Word of God that was designed to set men free from the bondage of sin, John 8 and verse 32. It was the truth of the Word of God designed to sanctify men, John 17 and verse 17. And so he came, and his witness or his testimony, what he declared was truth from God, designed to draw us away from sin unto him, so he could lead us to the Father who is in heaven. And so John begins his description of Jesus with this thought: he is the faithful witness. But you know, there are two different kinds of witnesses. There are false witnesses, and there are faithful or true witnesses. There are warnings all throughout Scripture about false witnesses, those who speak lies while they are pretending to be declaring to you the truth about what they claim to know or what they claim to have seen. In Proverbs 6 and verse 19, Solomon says that a false witness who speaks or proclaims lies is among the seven things that God hates. It's one of the things that is an abomination to him. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 19, the law of Moses gave a prescription of what was to happen to the one who was determined to be a false witness, the one who was determined to be proclaiming lies while claiming to tell the truth. In fact, they were to receive the punishment that they were hoping to come against the one that they were testifying against. For instance, if a man was up claiming to be a witness that would have accused someone and desire that they be put to death, and it was determined that he was a false witness, then he was to receive death. He was to receive that sentence that he was trying to have brought upon someone else. Matthew 26 and verse 59, false witnesses were sought against Jesus to lead to his death, to lead to his crucifixion. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders sought false witness against him. Acts chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, false witnesses were gathered against Stephen, and they accused him of blaspheming the law of God and of blaspheming the temple, and eventually that would lead to his stoning. So false witnesses are all throughout Scripture, but when John describes Jesus, he doesn't say of him in Revelation 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the false witness. He says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And so he's telling us something about the characteristic or the nature of the testimony that Jesus gave. His testimony was faithful. His testimony was truthful. His testimony was trustworthy. He was declaring and revealing the things of God just as he had received them. Notice two texts also in the book of John. Notice John 8 and verse 26. Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things that I have heard of him. Notice what Jesus says. He said, God has given to me words or commandments, and I have delivered them to the world. I speak to the world those things I have heard of him. And so God revealed the message to Jesus, and Jesus faithfully and accurately revealed the message to the world. Notice also John 12, verses 48 to 50. John's going to tell us something about the faithfulness of Christ as a witness. We're familiar with John 12, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then Jesus said, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which hath sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And so Jesus received from the heavenly Father, here are the words, here are the commandments that you are to deliver. And then Jesus, as the faithful witness, gave those exactly as God gave them to him. He did not alter them. He did not ignore them. He faithfully and accurately declared the things of God. He would say that again in John 17 and verse 8 in his prayer recorded in John 17. He said, the words that thou gavest me, I have given unto them. And so he was a faithful witness. He was very accurate in the things that he delivered from God to the world, to his people. Since he is the faithful witness, the one who declared accurately the truth, who declared accurately the things of God, we ought to listen to him. Matthew 17 and verse 5, the voice from heaven, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Because he is the faithful witness, we ought to give earnest heed to the things we have heard, Hebrews 2 verses 1 to 3. Because he is the faithful witness, we ought to come to him because he has the words of eternal life, John 6 and verse 68, and there is no other to whom we can go. Back to Revelation 1 and verse 5, John says of Jesus, he is the faithful witness. He is the one who brought testimony concerning the wickedness of the world and the sinfulness of humanity, their need for a Savior. He brought testimony that he was that Savior, the only way of God, and his testimony was truth, revealing how we can be obedient to him and have access to eternal life. Number two, John in his description of Jesus, not only is he the faithful witness, but the second thing he says about Jesus is that he is the defeater of death. He is the first begotten of the dead. Paul will record similar of Jesus in Colossians 1 and verse 18, where he calls him the firstborn from the dead. And both of those phrases, the firstborn from the dead and the first begotten of the dead, are a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the first Sunday, the first day of the week following the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus was raised to life. He was resurrected. He walked out of the tomb alive again. You read in Mark chapter 16 how the women were making their way to the tomb where Jesus had been buried. They were going there on that first day of the week, that Sunday morning early, with the intention of anointing the body of Jesus with spices. And when they came to that grave site, they found that the stone had already been rolled away. And entering into the tomb, they found it empty with the exception of a young man who was sitting, I think Mark says, on the right side, clothed in a long white raiment. And that messenger said to the women, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. What Jesus had continually throughout his ministry told his disciples, that he would be crucified and rise again the third day, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, had become a reality. He had been crucified, and 3 days later, on that first Sunday following his crucifixion, he walked out of the tomb. He was resurrected. He was raised to life, never to die again. But John says of him that he was the first begotten of the dead, that he was the firstborn from the dead. But Jesus' resurrection was not the first in sequence. It wasn't the first in chronology. It's not the first resurrection you read about as you're reading from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, there are a series or a number of resurrections that occurred before the resurrection of Jesus. You can read in the Old Testament about three different resurrections performed by two different prophets. You have in 1 Kings chapter 17, the first resurrection in the Old Testament performed by the prophet Elijah when he raises the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. 2 Kings chapter 4, you have the resurrection of the Shunammite's son by Elisha. And then you have a peculiar resurrection in 2 Kings chapter 13 where a man died. His body was thrown into the grave where the prophet Elisha had been buried. And when that man's body touched the bones of Elisha the prophet, he was resurrected. He sprang to life again, 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21. So you have three resurrections in the Old Testament connected with the prophets Elijah and Elisha. But when you come to the New Testament, you have before the resurrection of Jesus, three resurrections that Jesus performed during his public ministry, three miracles in which he raised people from the dead. He raised the widow's son in Nain, recorded in Luke chapter 7. The widow's son was on the stretcher as he was being borne out of town in funeral procession toward the tomb. Jesus came up, interrupted the funeral procession, raised the widow's only son from the dead. You have Jesus raising Jairus' daughter in Matthew chapter 9. She had not been dead very long, maybe a few hours. She was still laying on the bed or the couch where she had died when Jesus came into the house, and when he raised her, brought her to life again. And then you have John chapter 11. Where Jesus goes to the town of Bethany, he goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. He commanded the stone be rolled away, and they said, "You don't really want to do that. Behold, he stinketh." But Jesus commanded that the stone was rolled away, and even though Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, he was able to call his name, "Come forth, Lazarus," and he brought him out of the tomb. And so there are at least six resurrections that occurred before, in chronology, in the sequence of time, before the resurrection of Jesus. There's a possibility that there were even more resurrections. You have Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus sends his own disciples, his apostles, out on a limited commission, and they were to go preaching the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things that they were given power over, he said they were to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead. And so probably you have the apostles who had performed resurrections prior to the resurrection of Jesus. And so what does John mean then when he says that Jesus is the first begotten of the dead? Because obviously, Jesus is not the first one who came out of the tomb. Well, in this instance, the term first begotten or firstborn doesn't mean firstborn in sequence, but firstborn in relationship to superiority. That is, of those who have been raised from the dead, he is the supreme one. Of those who have been raised from the dead, he is the chief one. Of those who have been raised from the dead, his resurrection is the most important. Firstborn, first begotten here is a title of honor. It's a title that says he is the highest of those who have been resurrected from the dead. All of those who are raised from the dead before him eventually face death again. Eventually their spirit once again departed from their body and they died. But Paul records of Jesus in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. His resurrection is supreme, because in his resurrection he conquered death. He did something in his resurrection that no resurrection before him had ever accomplished. He defeated death, and he gained victory over it." In fact, he would say later in Revelation 1, verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." That is, he possesses power. He possesses the authority over death. No longer does it have dominion over him. He is the one who has dominion over it. And because he is the first begotten of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, "We have victory over death through him. We have the hope, if we're faithful to him," John 5, 28 and 29, "of being raised in the resurrection of life, being raised again, never to die, being raised to a position of dominion over death because of Jesus Christ, who is the first begotten of the dead." John gives us a beautiful description of Jesus. He is the faithful witness, the one who declared truth. He is the first begotten of the dead, the one who defeated death. And then the third thing in John's description of Jesus is about His authority, that He is the one who is dominant in authority, that He is the dominator of authority. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says of Him that He is the prince of the kings of the earth. I believe it's the ASV who translates that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that's probably more accurate, that He is the ruler, or that He is the chief one. The kings of the earth here is a reference to those individuals who were kings or rulers over empires of the world. When John is receiving the revelation on the Isle of Patmos, it is the Roman Empire that is reigning over the world, the reigning power in the world. And so whoever is the emperor over Rome is the person who has the greatest position of power and influence and authority on the earth, because he's reigning over the largest world empire. Oftentimes those emperors would use their authority for the persecution of Christians, even putting them to death because they followed Christ. Many of those emperors reigning over the Roman Empire made sport or entertainment out of the persecution of Christians, throwing them into the Colosseum to battle against beasts, to fight those wild animals. But here is Jesus Christ, who is presented as the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. Those who ruled over Rome had great power, but their power was nothing compared to the power of Christ. Those who rule over, even today, large empires of the world, powerful world empires, their power, their authority, nothing compared to the power and the authority of Jesus. Notice what John says of Him, that He is the prince of the kings of the earth. The term is ruler, that He is the chief ruler, that He is the first ruler. Of those who have power and authority, He is the supreme one. Of those who have power and authority, He is the chief one. His position is the one of the highest authority and highest dominion. Paul would describe Him in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 as the King of kings and as the Lord of lords. Jesus will use that same terminology of Himself in Revelation 17 and verse 14 when He calls Himself the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Put that thought in the context of the book of Revelation. The Christians in that century in the Roman Empire are being persecuted. The Roman emperor is raining persecution and suffering upon these Christians. And John reveals to them something about the one that they serve, something about the one who is king over their spiritual kingdom, the church. And he says, the one that you serve is ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one who exercises dominion and authority over them. And so no matter what the Roman government did to them, there was one in heaven who was reigning supreme over the Roman government and one who would gain victory over it. Even in the world that we live today, no matter what the governments of the world do to Christianity and to the cause of Christ, we have one in heaven who is our King, who reigns supreme, who has greater dominion and power and authority than any worldly government will ever possess. He is rightfully the King of kings and the Lord of lords. What should our response be to the one who is king, to the one who reigns supreme, to the one whose authority is dominant? Philippians 2 verses 10 to 12 give us just exactly what our response should be. We should bow our knee before Him, Philippians 2 and verse 10. We should confess Him as Lord of our life, Philippians 2 and verse 11, and then we ought to obey Him that we might work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2 and verse 12. In this text here in Revelation 1 and verse 5, John presents Jesus to us in three positions. He is to us our prophet. He is to us our priest. He is to us our king. He is prophet in that He is the faithful witness. He is the spokesman of God who has declared to the world the truth that we should hear and that we should obey. He is our priest in that He is the first begotten of the dead. He gave Himself, gave His life as an offering for us, and He was raised to life again to present that offering to God. And so we must come to Him for forgiveness and atonement. He is presented in this text as our King, as He is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We then, because He is our prophet, should listen to Him. Because He is our priest, we should come to Him for forgiveness and atonement. Because He is our King, we should submit our lives to Him and serve Him. Notice Revelation 1 and verse 7. John says, of the one who is the declarer of truth, of the one who is the defeater of death, of the one who is the dominator of authority, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. One day this one that John has presented here in Revelation 1 and verse 5 is going to return. He's going to come with the clouds of heaven, and every eye will behold him. What will he find on that day? Will he find us as those who have been submissive to his authority? Will he find us as those who have received his testimony, who have heard his declaration of truth, and who have submitted to him, who have bowed to him, and who have been obedient to him? Or will he find us as those who have refused his testimony, rejected his authority, refused to submit to him? Behold, he's coming. And one day we'll stand before the one who has all authority and power in heaven and in earth. Maybe it is this morning that you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not today, while you have opportunity, hear the words of Jesus and submit to him? Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.